Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. I hope you don't mind me always praying for myself. I've said this before. It's important to me that I preach God's word correctly. And I know that I'm certainly not infallible. And as much as I study and as I prepare, I always know how much I need the Lord here. So I always pray for myself that God would help me, and I hope that you're praying for me as well. Well, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter. And we're on to a very interesting section in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 1. A section that admittedly is very difficult for many Christians in our culture to wrap their minds around. And that is this idea of conducting ourselves in the fear of God. Now, it's almost become cliche to say that society has pretty much abandoned the fear of God. Now, there was a time when if you wanted to be respected, you at least pretended to believe in God. But those days are long gone. Many of our leaders at the highest levels of government, they remind me a little bit of Pharaoh when Moses went in there and Moses said, hey Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Do you remember what Moses said? Or not Moses, you remember what Pharaoh said? This is what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. This is where we are. And it should be no surprise to us. I remember when I don't recall his name at the time, but he's a Christian that was appointed by Trump to oversee the budget committee or the management of budget or something like that. And he was berated by Bernie Sanders for his Christian beliefs. And Bernie was irate that he would even suggest the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It is considered hate speech in the minds of some to say that if you are a Muslim, you are going to hell, right? And that was what was thrown at this Christian man who did his best to vaguely defend his Christian beliefs, and I admire his courage. There are times and places to stand up and say those things. Perhaps that wasn't the time, but I don't say that to criticize him or anything else. I just want to point out the fact that we live in a culture where the highest leaders of our government, they're starting to get the message that Christianity is exclusive, and they're becoming bold. They're not even nuancing things anymore. And this is where we are now, and it should be no surprise to us because Romans 3 tells us this. It says, after a long list of descriptions of sin, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we can lament the lack of the fear of the Lord in society, but we really shouldn't be shocked by it because we know that the Bible says that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one, right? But what should sadden us as Christians is how a deficient view of God has led to a lack of reverence among the people that he has redeemed. Too many people seem to believe that because of the grace of God in Christ, God is no longer to be feared or revered as holy. He has been tamed in every aspect of his being, and he's been reduced from the almighty, sovereign creator of the universe to the soft, impotent, benevolent grandfather in the sky who overlooks sin and pines after our attention and our affection. And when we have that understanding of God, we don't have a category for verses like 1 Peter 1:17. We don't know what to do with it because this isn't the God that I was taught. This isn't the God that I believe in. The God that I believe in would never judge anyone. The God that I believe in is not a God to be revered as holy or feared, and he doesn't care about my conduct because it's all love, 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 and grace, grace, grace. And I know we don't want to take away from those aspects of God's character. But you cannot read 1 Peter without seeing the connection between all the promises that we claim to have in him and how a right relationship with God affects our conduct and way of living. And this is how Peter says it, and it's almost a shock to our systems. I'm actually just going to go ahead and read through verse 21. We're going to get through 17 and part of verse 18 this morning. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, would you pray with me before I continue? Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you'd open up this word to us. I pray that you'd make up for anything that I say that perhaps is not reflected in your word and in your mind. So help us, Lord, as we come before your word together. Christ's name, amen. So you see that in verse 17. And this is kind of the shocker. Since the God we call Father is an impartial judge who will judge the deeds of every person, conduct yourselves with fear? Now, all of this, as I've said, is connected to what he said in the first 12 verses. And what we learn in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 is that there is an inheritance and a salvation that all true believers are anticipating. That means it's not enjoyed now, but it will be enjoyed then. And because that is our future, we should set our hope completely on it, devote ourselves to holiness, and live in fear. And that is the main command of this text. If you're a Christian and you open up God's word and you say to yourself, what does this passage, is it telling me to do anything? And when you read the Bible, those are important questions. You should ask yourself questions like, what does this Bible passage tell me about my God? What can I learn about God from this? Is there anything in this passage that God wants me to do? How does God want me to respond to this? Those are all good questions to ask. And if you ask yourself that question about 1 Peter 1, 17, understand that the main command in this text is to conduct yourselves in fear. And this command is the third of four commands that Peter gives us in response to all that belongs to us in 1, 1 through 12. And it doesn't make sense in our minds because we hear about the grace of God and the promise of full forgiveness. And we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we have everything that we need. And now we conduct ourselves in fear? Well, yes, we do. Because we have those promises, we are to conduct ourselves in fear. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 is a very good shorthand to this passage. This is what it says. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why should we conduct ourselves in fear? Why? Peter actually gives us three reasons right here in the text, and we're going to go over them today and finish going over them next week. Here are the three reasons. Number one, because the God we call Father will impartially judge everyone according to their deeds. Because the God that we call Father will impartially judge each one of us according to what we do. Here's the second reason. Because God has paid an incredibly high cost to ransom us from our former life. That's the second reason. You had a life before, and God has redeemed you from that at a great cost. Here's the third reason. Because God has graciously and sovereignly sent his Son to save us so that our faith and hope would always be in him. The reason you did the sin you did before you knew Jesus is because that's what you were setting your faith and hope in. And so we live now in the fear of God because Christ has come so that we can set our hope and faith in him. Now, before we look at those more closely, it's important we discuss what it means to conduct ourselves in fear. And so I want to take this command apart a bit so that we can think about this and discuss it, and then talk about the reasons that Peter gives. So the first thing that we need to notice when we look at verse 17, really verse 17 through 21, is that Peter is primarily concerned with our behavior. Peter is concerned about how we conduct ourselves as believers. That word conduct ourselves, conduct yourself or conduct, it means to live or act in terms of certain principles, right? And I'll just give you a silly analogy. If you're shivering, you're conducting yourselves in cold, right? You're acting in accordance with certain principles. If it's really cold and you're shivering and your teeth are chattering, your behavior is based on a principle of coldness. Well, here, the principle that we are given and how we ought to conduct ourselves is fear. A lot of people, they conduct themselves in terms of personal ambition. They conduct themselves in terms of desire or comfort or indulgence or pleasure. They conduct themselves, some people, in terms of forgetting things that are hard and difficult and just living in a fantasy world. There are principles by which we all conduct ourselves. And the command here is that we conduct ourselves in what? In fear. In fear. Now, he even gives us the duration. Conduct yourselves in fear for how long? You can see that in the text there. Throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, this is a not so subtle reminder that we are strangers in a foreign land. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your what? Your exile. Nobody's exiled to a friendly place. You can almost hear hints of the Babylonian exile here because there's so much that parallels 1 Peter with the life of the Jews. Conduct yourselves with fear. So here's what we need to do. Just take two things, even from that brief look at verse 17. Number one, and we need to get this, we need to remind ourselves of this. How we behave in this life as Christians is important, and we need to take it seriously. How we conduct ourselves as believers is important, and we need to take it seriously. The second thing that we need to remember is Christians are, by definition, strangers in a foreign land. We are strangers in a foreign land. This is not a Christian nation. It's never been a Christian nation. It's been a nation built on Christian principles that are now leaving us. But we've always been exiles here. And we'll always be exiles until the Lord returns. So how should we conduct ourselves during our stay? In case you didn't hear it once or twice already, in fear. That means fear is to be the atmosphere of all of our ethical conduct. Fear is the engine that drives our behavior. See, a Christian, we do not act a certain way to be winsome. We're not ultimately driven by a care and concern for others, or a desire to better society or the world around him. Now, those are not bad motivators. I'm not saying it's wrong to be driven by that and even to have those desires, but none of them ultimately qualify as the motivating principle for how we ought to live our lives. The motivating principle of behavior for the Christian is a reverential fear of God. In other words, it's worship. We live to please the God that saved us. Psalm 2:11 tells us to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. There's so much I could talk to you about this whole concept of fearing God, and so much in Scripture, and I would encourage you even to do a study on your own. One resource that I found incredibly helpful is a book by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. The Joy of Fearing God. And on the back it says, what kind of relationship can you have with someone you fear? Well, this book I've found to be incredibly helpful. John Bunyan has also written a little book on fearing God. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was an able teacher and scholar in his own right, and there are things that you can read about that. But it's important that we think about this, that is really the driving principle of our lives. Now, you might ask yourself, well, doesn't the Bible say that we need to do everything in love? Aren't those two things opposed to one another? 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, do everything in love. Well, yes, it does, but what is the motivating principle behind Christian love? It's the fear of the Lord. But what does it mean to fear God? Do we cower in fear? Like, oh, please, don't look at me. No. But we should revere Him. We should revere Him. We should stand in awe of Him. And this is what ought to drive our behavior. John Murray said that the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. It's an awareness of God. It's a recognition that He is real and that He is holy and that He is worthy of worship. If we don't have that, and I don't just mean on Sunday morning when you come to church, I mean on Monday morning when you wake up. It's an understanding that God is holy and He is worthy of our worship every day. Not just when it's convenient, not just when others are looking, not just when we want to bolster our own spiritual reputations in the sight of others. I had a seminary professor that said to me, in the quietness of your own heart is who you are and nothing more. He used to say that to his class all the time. This is what John Murray said. The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. See, fear is not cowering in fear like you're afraid of God. And if you don't know God through Christ, you should be terrified of God. And I think as Christians, we need to begin our Christian lives with a healthy terror of God and the judgment we deserve from Him, and then we'll have a good appreciation for what Christ has done for us. And Jesus didn't just deliver us from the futility and vanity of life. Like, oh, I'm so glad that I'm a Christian now. You know, my marriage is better. My kids are nicer. I've got all these friends that are with me. And oh, how I love Christianity. You could change the song. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Christianity. Oh, how I love, because all these wonderful things. But what's missing there is the fear of the Lord. A recognition of their sinfulness before a holy God and their need for Christ so that they can say, I don't care about anything else. I am forgiven and I am free. And then we can enjoy the benefits of a good, strong Christian fellowship. And when we focus only on the earthly benefits of following God's word, we lose a sense of who God truly is. And so a fear of God is a reverence and a respect for who He is, for His holiness and His character. It's a fear that draws us into Him to know Him more and causes us to be afraid of doing anything that displeases Him out of a healthy respect for who He is. It's more than obeying Him out of a grateful heart. It's a recognition that a God so holy, so merciful, gracious, and kind, so sovereign, wise, and just, deserves nothing less than our true devotion and worship. And all of you would agree, I would hope. I agree with this, but can you sense in your own heart how much you need this? I mean, I'm reminded of what the man said whose daughter was dying. He said, Lord, I believe. Help what? Help my unbelief. Right? And I've been praying, and I just want to encourage you to pray that we would be a church that fears the Lord, and that it would be evident in the relationships that we have with each other and with how we conduct ourselves in the world. I lamented earlier that the fear of God seems to be missing in so much of Christianity. And I know we often find ourselves lacking, don't we? We're thankful for His love. But I think sometimes we just don't find Him all that interesting or amazing. Certainly not impressive enough to devote our lives to knowing and following. Could it be that we've just become way too comfortable in this world? We've forgotten that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's in James 4:4. And what does James say to that? James doesn't pull any punches. You know what he says? You adulterers. You adulteresses. You know, we can be like a married man who hangs out at a singles club and just takes his wedding ring off, slips it into his pocket. Yeah. Just there to have fun, hang out, you know. He's not going to do anything. Right? I mean, he loves his wife, right? He's just there to relax a little bit, maybe have some fun. Now, whether or not he does something is not the point. Here's what he's forgetting, and here's what we forget when we go back to all of the things we did before we knew Jesus. Here's what he's forgetting. He doesn't belong there. He doesn't belong there. He's been redeemed from there. He's been ransomed from his formal, futile ways, and at a price that cannot be calculated. Just take a peek at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. I wonder how motivated we would be to avoid sin if somebody told us, if you cannot sin for 1 week, I'll give you $1 million. I think you'd try harder. You'd probably still fail. But you'd probably try harder. We've been ransomed with something of far greater value than that. That's what it costs to redeem us. Do you know what it costs to redeem you? Would you so readily go back to what God has redeemed you from with little to no resistance? Like sheep to the slaughter. Now, why do we do this? I mean, come on, we've all struggled with this. We all have a flesh inside of us that's pulling us away from that. And you've heard me plead with all of you to turn from that. And one way that you do that, you stay in the Word, you stay in fellowship, you keep praying, you get rid of all the worldly influences in your life that are pulling you back towards that manner of thinking. We all know this. Why do we do this? Well, I believe the answer is, at least in part, is we've really lost a sense of reverential fear and awe of God. And so Peter knows, and we need to know, that survival as a Christian in a hostile world is impossible without a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. And we need to keep going back to this. This needs to be the compass, the trajectory. This is what we see. And yeah, we go off the path a little bit, but we got to get back on there. Now, Joel Beakey says this: the fear of God must beautify and vivify our theology. Too often, man distorts the doctrine of God to create a God in his own image. The result is a banal but comfortable theology for sinners. It's a superficial but comfortable theology for sinners. marked by doctrinal error and practical irrelevance. It's just one big party, people. Let's just all just have a party. Let's just figure out a way where I can send you away from here experiencing. Let's do a lot of hooting and hollering. Let's raise our hands. A whole lot of oh lords, yes and amen. Loud music, parties, everyone go. Back to their carnal, sinful lives with no appreciation or sense of God's holiness. This is what we don't want. And by all means, I'm not here to criticize other churches. Listen, if you're a pastor and you want to have a party, great. But how are you encouraging your people towards holiness? How are we doing? Do we fear God? Do we fear Him? I like what Martin Luther said in response to Erasmus, who wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, all about free will and his defense of that pagan concept. Martin Luther sums it up well. He said, "Your thoughts of God are all too human." And this is what Peter calls us back to in this text. Now, I mentioned he gives us three reasons to conduct ourselves in fear. Three things to consider when it comes to our obligation to fear the Lord. We'll get through one of them and then we'll finish the rest next week. Number one, because God will judge everyone according to their deeds. Notice he starts with this. Here's your motivation to fear the Lord, because God is going to judge you. What? I thought I avoid judgment because of Jesus Christ. He says, no. There is a judgment that comes. He says, since you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves in fear. And it's ironic because so many people believe that the fatherhood of God gives us no reason to really even care about what he thinks. And we spoke earlier that to fear God doesn't mean to shrink back and cower, but there is a sense in which we should be afraid of his discipline. Right? See, any child with the best father will, in a sense, be afraid of their father. Why are they afraid of their father? They're afraid of two things, I believe. Number one, they're afraid to disappoint him. They're afraid to displease him. Number two, every child in a healthy relationship with his father will be afraid of his discipline. Right? I call them holy spankings. See, Peter wants us to know that what we do matters. God has called us his children. And if you expect God to be like any good father, he cares about what we do and he will discipline us when we get out of line. Are you thankful for that? Do you want God to just let you to your own self to do whatever you want? Of course not. Have you prayed, God, discipline me for my sin so that it can be purged from me and I can walk in holiness before you? And Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. If God is your father, he will discipline you because he loves you. And the Bible tells us that if you are not disciplined by God, it is because you are an illegitimate child. He is your father, and he's an impartial judge. He doesn't have favorite children. He doesn't overlook the sin of any of his children. We read this in Ecclesiastes 12. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Right? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we make it our aim to please God. We make it our aim to please God. Why, Paul, do you make it your aim to please God? Why, Christian, do you make it your aim to please God? This is what he says. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How's that for a motivating principle to live the Christian life? Not one you often hear about, do you? I could spend an entire sermon on this, but the basic point is this. Christian, what you do matters. How often do you think about this? Now, listen, I just want to remind you that God is so very merciful. He is so patient with us. I think I asked the Bible study last week, do you know the patience of God in your own life? He's so patient with us. The Bible says that he remembers that we're dust. He knows our weaknesses. And we also must not forget that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All our sins are forgiven in him. You stand before God holy and blameless because of Christ's righteousness and not your own. And the final judgment that determines your eternity has already been taken care of in Christ. But there's another judgment that's coming that God will have for all of us that we need to be concerned about. And at the end of the day, what it means is what we do as his children. It matters. One commentator says this, commenting on 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. He says, "The teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but to live as to the Lord." The doctrine of the universality of the judgment of believers preserves the moral seriousness of God. The sure prospect of the judgment seat reminds the believers that while they are righteous in Christ by faith alone, the faith that justifies is to be expressed by love and obedience and by pleasing the Lord. You know, next time you're caught in some sin or you're wrestling with some temptation, consider this simple prayer. God, you didn't save me to blank. God, you didn't save me to think these thoughts, to say these words, or to act like this. What does the Bible say? It's all in 2 Corinthians 5. I told you before, 2 Corinthians 5:15 was a verse that the Lord used to kind of get my rear end in gear. He died for all, not that those for whom he died could no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 tell us? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? I know you know. He's a new creation. He's a new creation. And being a new creation in Christ may make us God's children and guarantee our place in his kingdom purely by grace, but it should not produce a flippant attitude towards sin. God is not only our Father, he is our Father who will judge impartially. Let me comment a bit on the second one. The second reason we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of God is because we've been ransomed at an incredible cost from our futile way of living. We're going to spend some time on this. We're going to come back and look at it. But just look at verse 18. See what the first two words of verse 18 says what? Knowing that. In other words, Christian, you know this. This is common knowledge to any who stake a claim in the redemption Christ provides. You know this. What do you know? You know that you've been ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Just think about this. That word ransomed, it means that your freedom was purchased. It means liberated from an oppressive situation. This is what's happened to you. And what is the oppressive situation that you are ransomed from? The futile ways of your forefathers. In short, you've been released to a new way of life, a new conduct. If you're sitting in jail and somebody opens up the jail cell, you don't walk out of that jail cell and right into another one. You say, "Oh, I've been freed from jail. Yay, praise God. I've always wondered what it would be like to be in jail in cell block 3. I've been in cell block 1 my entire career as a prisoner, and now I've been freed to go to cell block 3 and see what it's like." No. You've been freed to walk out of everything that's imprisoned you. Because you've been forgiven. You've been ransomed from your futile ways of conduct. See, before God saved you, you were aimlessly and blindly set into a way of living that was just the same as all those who went before you. But God, in His mercy, sent Christ to redeem you from that way of life, and He has set you on a new path. See, ransom isn't speaking of salvation from condemnation. He's speaking of the deliverance from the futility of a way of conduct. That's what Peter is saying here when he says you've been ransomed. He's trying to help you see and understand that the way you were living was wrong and it leads to death. But God in His mercy has given you these promises so that you would walk on a new path. We went from following worldly principles to endeavoring by God's grace to follow the truth and live in light of the reality of God and His promises. Is this not true of you? Then why are so many of us living in a fantasy world? So we conduct ourselves in reverential fear and awe, not only because we know God will deal with our sin and judge all we do. We conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that we have been ransomed from a life of futility. And what a cost. And I just want to tell you, it tells us the cost, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And listen, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter where you are this morning. You can be forgiven for all of your sins today. God will redeem you, and He will restore you, and He will forgive every wrong that you have committed against Him today. If you turn to Christ and trust Him. So what does it mean to trust Jesus? I'll tell you what it means to trust Jesus. It means that you recognize that you have sinned against God and you deserve His judgment. It means that you see that if you didn't have Jesus, you would have to stand before God on the last day, on judgment day, and God would judge you. You understand that. And it means that you know that Jesus Christ was perfect and that He never sinned. And that Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being and He lived a perfect life. And rather than God giving you the judgment that you deserve, God poured His anger and His wrath and all of the judgment that you deserve on Jesus. And so when I say you're trusting in Jesus, well, what I mean is you're trusting that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. And you're staking your claim on that. You're not trusting in your own righteousness. You're not just taking your chances with God. You recognize that you're a sinner, and you know that you need Jesus. You say, I believe Jesus lived. I believe He died for my sins. And one other thing that you believe that He rose from the dead. If you're trusting in all of that, then you are a Christian. And if you are a Christian, then whatever you have left, whether it's 40 years or 4, is for Him. It's for Him. Because you've been ransomed from your futile ways. All of the sins that He has just forgiven you for, you no longer indulge in. You say, okay, Pastor Jake, that's what I've been trying to do, but I'm really bad at it. Welcome to the club. And so we keep fighting together, don't we? We keep striving towards holiness together, don't we? We keep encouraging one another, exhorting one another. We join the fellowship in the body, and we be present here among God's people. Proverbs 18:1 says, "The man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and wars against all sound reason." We cannot do this alone. We need each other. So that's the call, Christian. Very, very simple. The gospel is so simple. You have sinned against God and deserve His judgment. Rather than giving you what you deserve, God gives you the opportunity to trust in the provision that he has made through Jesus Christ so that you can be forgiven and that you can be free. And then you have to believe and know that God has forgiven you for all of your sins. And there is no fear in death. That's the gospel. It's what we live by. Amen. How do we live then in light of that? Well, we live valuing the smiles and frowns of God more than the smiles and frowns of man. To be more devoted to God's righteousness and honor than our own comfort, pleasure, or ambitions. You know, I really believe, and I've been praying for this, not just for you all, but for my own heart as well. I wish I could stand up here and say I am the perfect example of what it means to fear the Lord. Just come, let's fear God together. But we're all in this together. And I have been praying that God would raise and help us recapture a true sense of the fear of the Lord, because I believe that if he would be pleased to do that, we would see some pretty amazing things happen. Because if we learn to fear God above all else, what else is there to fear? There's nothing to be afraid of. And does that not give you courage? It gives me courage. I take great comfort in the fact that God remembers that we're dust and that he's patient towards us and that we're his children, that he loves us. And I love what James says. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. May God give us the strength and grace through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us to revere him rightly. We're going to revisit this next week, but let me just encourage you to pray as we close here this morning. Pray that God would be pleased to help us gain a clearer sense of his glory and majesty so that we would revere him rightly. Ask the Lord to help you, to show you any sin that you're clinging to, any way that you might be presuming on his grace. Ask the Lord that if there's something keeping you from revering him rightly, and serving him fully. And pray with me and ask that the Lord would help our church be a church filled with humble God-fearers. One more quote I'm going to read from Robert Layton, who's a Scottish Presbyterian from the 17th century. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? It says, the fear here recommended is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God, which may not only consist with assured hope of salvation and with faith and love and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. This fear is not cowardice. It does not debase, but elevates the mind, for it drowns all lower fears and begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and the obeying of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be pleased to build in us a healthy fear of you. We confess our lack of reverence and ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray, Father, that that fear would be accompanied by a joy and a peace that transcends understanding. And Father, as we pursue the fear of you, oh God, may we not forget the love that you have for us. Oh God, I shudder to think that we would be a church that tries to fear you more than love you, because the two really are intermixed. The great thing about your greatness and your reverence and your holiness and your justice is your mercy and compassion shown to us through Jesus. So Father, we want a clear picture of you, and we want that to impact the way we live our lives. May we have it all, not just your holiness and goodness and greatness, but your love, your mercy, your grace and compassion as well, for it is the same God. So fill us with the love for you, God, and with the joy in knowing you and being known by you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.